Thank you. Sorry you're not used to my timing. We were at Mountaintop a couple weeks ago, and we were singing some choruses by the campfire, and there's a song, it's got a, I think it's either How Great Thou Art or Blessed Assurance, and there's different pauses, and I just started telling the folks I was singing, hold on a minute, don't start singing, follow me, but that's okay, thank you anyway, kept us on track. In other words, you wanted, let's get through the song and get to the message. Amen. Who said that? Anyway, we are looking this week at a passage or passages concerning the topic of the house of God. And what we have done, Sunday morning, we considered the house of God as it was manifest in Abram's call from Ur to Beth-El. And then we looked Sunday night at Jacob's resting place on his way to Padan Aram and his manifestation from God, the ladder from earth to heaven, and the place he called the house of God or Bethel. Last night we considered God's dwelling place from the perspective of the tabernacle in the wilderness. We definitely did not cover the whole tabernacle as time would not permit, but hopefully there are some principles that we learned. I'd like you to do a favor for me, and let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 says this, and if you don't get there in time, that's okay. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the Lord has given us His Scriptures for us to give us a wonderfully progressive view, I believe, of God's dwelling place. I've never read any other religious book. I know we are in an age where there is an attempt to place other so-called religious volumes on par with Scripture. I don't believe that can ever be. God's Word is consistent and it's true. And when God mentions things, He has His way of progressively revealing those things back to us. One of the Scriptures that we have read this week in our study is from 1 Timothy 3. He says this, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we live in this age, this day and age, where God is building His church. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said this, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We read in the book of 1 Peter that we are lively stones and we are being built up. Continuous present tense. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God or acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now tonight we are going to consider the temple. Solomon's temple, as it was called, and we will just focus on that aspect of the temple. We know the temple was later destroyed. It was rebuilt in Ezra's day, and by the time the Lord came to earth, it had been modified by a pagan Herod himself, but the Lord Jesus would still call it my Father's house. Now what I'd like you to do for me tonight is turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at a New Testament passage concerning the Christians at Corinth. It's good to see my friends from Reidsville here tonight. Good to see my friends from Randleman, too. I didn't acknowledge them last night. Thank you. Good to see my friends from Shannon Hills here tonight as well. Don't want you to feel left out. But I see my friend, my good friend, Mike Finney is here tonight. And Mike, when I used to go to Reidsville and he would preach, Mike was a whiz with this PowerPoint stuff. And so he would have the scriptures plastered up on the wall for us so you didn't have to turn there. I'm not that good, so I'm going to make you go through the scriptures with me. And so we cover a lot of scriptures, but we read that verse that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Excuse me. "Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Verse 16. Here's the verse we want to focus on. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, I'm not a King James only guy, but I do read from the King James Bible. And I think there are some things that are retained that we miss often. And one of them is evident here. Because in modern English, when we refer in the plural to a group of people, we will say "you." Now, I know in the South we say "y'all," but the rest of the world hasn't learned that yet, so we have to go with the proper. We say "you." If I'm speaking to a single person, I say "you." But in the King's English, the singular designation for someone was also "you." But the plural designation was "ye." And so the King James retains that. And so when we start talking about getting rid of the "ye's" and the these and the "thous," be careful. Those things were put there for a reason. They just didn't throw them in because they didn't know how to say "you" and "us" and "we." So when he says, "Ye are the temple of God," he speaks to the Corinthian assembly. You are the temple of God. As you come together and you corporately worship God, you manifest God's dwelling place on the earth. And so when we read this, we can, by spiritual comparison, as we're instructed to do in 1 Corinthians 2, we can go back into the Old Testament and learn some truth. So, what I'd like us to do is start where we left off last night, and boy, you're going to be walking through the Bible with me this time. So let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Now, I don't want to wear you out. So we'll try to be as simple and brief as we can. And I understand, you know, we like to talk about in our day ADD, attention deficit disorder. And a lot of kids have it, but a lot of us adults have it too. I mean, what do they say? The average is 7 minutes, I think. You get someone's attention for 7 minutes and then they're gone. It's more like a minute and a half for me. So I understand. But we do want to stay focused. Last night we looked at the tabernacle, and we finished in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was reared up. And so what I'd like to do is make a connection from how we got from the tabernacle to the temple. See, we do hear a lot of teaching today. We have been the beneficiaries of much teaching on the tabernacle. We haven't had a lot on the temple. And so the Lord was pleased, as pleased with his temple as with his tabernacle, as it showed forth his glory and manifested his dwelling place. So in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17, we read last night, came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared up. We look at verse 34, cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 36, the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on all their journeys. And you know, they journeyed for, somebody tell me how long they journeyed in the wilderness. What? 40 years. Well, to keep us our attention, we can make this interactive. 40 years they wandered. And so the inference is, as they traveled, they would take it up and they would carry the things properly as they were supposed to, the furniture. And we go to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. Please turn there with me. Numbers chapter 1. Pages rustling. Sounds good. Numbers chapter 1. And we see this kind of continuation here. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So there is the tabernacle as we see it in the years, or beginning in the years of wandering. Now, let's keep moving on. We're going to go, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, please. Deuteronomy 31. And this is toward the end of Moses' life. And he is giving his charge to Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, the days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. So here it is, we're approaching the end of those 40 years, and the tabernacle is still the place. Okay? Because sometimes I used to wonder, well, whatever happened to that thing? Where did it end up? And, you know, well, there's a story and there's a lesson in that. Now, when we come to Joshua, let's keep going. Joshua, the next book over, Joshua chapter 18. We'll find out a designation for the place of the tabernacle. And Joshua is giving a charge to the people about their slackness in not fully getting their inheritance. Chapter 18, verse 1. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So here we find the tabernacle set up in a place called Shiloh. Everybody see that? Because we will leave the book of Joshua and we will go into the book of Judges, which are dark, dark days, and we don't read anything about the dwelling place of God to speak of in the book of Judges, because so much was in ruin and decay and moral failure and laxity and apathy and you name it. So there was no desire for the things of God in his house. But we come to the book of 1 Samuel. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Samuel chapter 1, and we are learning the story of a man named Elkanah. You remember the story? He had two wives, Penina and Hannah. And verse 3 tells us about this man. It says, this man went up to his city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So there we see God's place is still in Shiloh. In verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, now Eli the priest sat by the post of the temple of the Lord. Now it's called the temple, but it is still God's tabernacle. And so the book of 1 Samuel begins a transition period from the days of the judges to the days of the kings. And what we learn from there, and we will just say this, stay here briefly on this one particular subject, is in chapter 4, something very terrible happens. The Philistines and the children of Israel are at war. We may come back to this story later, because there is a definite lesson here concerning the ark. But the ark of the covenant is misunderstood and misused, and in so doing that, the Philistines capture the ark, and they take it. Verse 17 says this, "The messenger answered and said, 'Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken.'" Now, if we know anything about the ark, that was the place where God had promised within the tabernacle that he would dwell among the children of Israel. It was a special place. It was the place where the high priest could only go one time a year. Very significant. Very exclusive, if you will. And it's taken. And it was a lot of trouble to the Philistines. But that's a different story. We don't have a lot of time to cover that. So what we would like to do is move on. And the ark is, as you know, is taken by the Philistines. It becomes very painful for them to have, because they set it up in their own temple. And, of course, their god, which was Dagon, the fish god, kept getting knocked over by the power of God and totally destroyed. And so it is when the world tries to go against the counsels of God. God always has a way of making them look foolish. And so we would move on to 1 Samuel chapter 6, please. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And the Philistines says, "Take the ark of the Lord, put it on the, lay it upon the cart, put jewels of gold, which you returned for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away." So the Philistines want to get rid of the ark, and they're sending it away. Chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." Verse 2, "And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So the ark stays in this place called Kirjath-Jearim. The ark is out of its place. The ark of God, as we will learn later, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must always be in his proper place. Turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the journey of the ark back into Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." Awesome, awesome thought that God, the ark, should dwell between the cherubims. God in his proper place dwells in holiness. Holiness, which the scripture says no man can approach unto. We learn from verse 11, "The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." And then there came a day that the ark came back into Jerusalem. Verse 17, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you remember the story of how David was happy and danced before the Lord because he was thrilled that God's ark had come back to the house or back into Jerusalem. So what we'd like to do now is start with this transition of how the temple came to be built and look at some principles for the temple of God in that day as it might apply to us in this day. So in chapter 7, what I'd like to do is look at four things. They all start with D. First is the desire. Secondly are key details. Thirdly is the donation. And fourthly is the delight of God. And we'll try in the next several minutes to look at that. First of all, the desire. Chapter 7 and verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth in curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked, all the children of Israel spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar?" Look at verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever." So you see, David's desire was to build God a house. Very similarly, as we saw Moses in his song last night, as he said, "I will build God a habitation." So here is the desire of a man who has passion for God's dwelling place. We saw the same thing in Jacob a couple nights ago. When Jacob had returned back to Bethel, he forsook the altar which spoke of himself in his relationship to God, and he called the name of the altar El Bethel. He understood that God is the God of his house. That I want to be at the place where God dwells. I want to be at the place where God's honor is, where God's integrity is, where God is displayed, where God is manifest in truth and purity. That's where I want to see the ark. That was his desire. Psalm chapter 132 and verse 1 says, "I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And I know we live in a day where there are all kinds of ministries. This is not original with me, but let me say something here. It's not original, but I was in Reidsville several years ago. These guys might have heard it. And Alexander Strauch, who wrote the book Biblical Eldership, made a statement. And he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave behind for us Christian radio as an institution." Christian radio exists and it's great. He did not leave behind for us the seminary. What he left for us was the church. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us." And it delights the Lord Jesus Christ for his church to come together in his name. In the simplest plurality, we've said this before, but where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we ought to have a fervor for that. We ought to have a fervor to gather in his name, to gather for his honor and for His glory, where Christ is preeminent and the things of His house are in order. I truly believe that. Well, what we'd like to do is we're going to go a little out of order in our chronology. We're going to jump to the temple beginning because we just read that David was not going to build the temple, but it would be his son. So I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now we're out of order because we're going to go back in a few minutes to what preceded this, but I'd like to look at some of the details. This is the second point. The first was David's desire. These are some key details, and we can't look at everything in the temple, but we will look at some things that are I believe important to us. Verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the temple is beginning to be built. And Solomon will build the temple somewhat like the tabernacle, but much, much more extravagant, if you've ever read. But the key articles will be there. But I want to focus on a couple of things that I find interesting when I consider some spiritual application and some spiritual comparison. First of all, I'd like to look at these pillars, because several things are mentioned in chapter 3. But look at verse 17. He says, he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left, and he called the name on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. Now this word Jachin means he shall establish. This word Boab means in it is strength. And so we come to the New Testament and we find the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when we come together, we stand on the ground of God's truth. Jesus, even our Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those who follow the truth will follow Christ. Those who follow Christ will follow the truth. In Him is no sin, the writer tells us. We read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. And so God uses us in the building of His temple in these days. We are living stones. God establishes us. He grounds us. We have a lot of folks today that have trouble with emotions and the mind, and I understand that because I have them too. But the Word of God is a solid rock, and it will establish us and give us peace. There is nothing like the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that can give us a settledness. And also, He can give us strength. So these pillars, I wanted to recognize that because you remember in the first or the early manifestation of God's house, Jacob also reared up a pillar and poured oil upon it. And so we understand that. We have to make these connections as the Spirit of God teaches us. The second thing I would like you to do is turn back with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And let's consider something from there. And this is something that we find a little differently in the temple than we saw in the tabernacle. But it says in verse 19, and the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So in the temple, this innermost place, the Holy of Holies, is interestingly called by both the writer of Kings and Chronicles the Oracle. It was the innermost place. Now I find it interesting, and you don't have to turn there, but there's a passage in Numbers that says this: when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spoke unto him. So God was speaking to Moses from the innermost part of that place. God was speaking in his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. I find it interesting because in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it tells me this. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed on into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so this link is made from the Word of God to the very throne room of God. And when we come together, we come together and we listen and we hear and we observe the Word of God. That's why Timothy was told by Paul, he said, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He would tell Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It is the Word of God which is able to save our souls, he told Timothy. He says, "From a child you have learned the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." It is not the fluff. It is not some emotional story that we come to hear. It is not some nice poem. These things are okay in their place. But it is the Word of God, sound doctrine. And so, interestingly, this place is called the Oracle. It's a place where God's voice, God's communication comes from. And then I read in 1 Peter chapter 4 this. He says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so when we stand up here to speak, when we stand in the Lord's Supper to speak, we speak for God. That is the purpose of the preacher. That has always been the purpose of the prophet. If you read the prophets from Jeremiah to Isaiah, you will read things like this: "I have put my words in your mouth. You speak for me." And so when we come here, it's not to kick back and say, "Well, let's see what he's got to say tonight." You can test the spirits, absolutely, and test what I see by the Scriptures. But understand, when we come here, when someone stands to speak, it is to speak the Word of God. And then we looked at the pillars, we looked at the oracle. Let's look at one more thing, please. We talked about the Ark. Flip over real quick. We're going to look at this. The Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 again, please. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because we got to make this connection. Page is rustling. Now, I didn't find this. Randy Amos pointed this out a couple years ago, and some of you may have heard him. I've heard him say this. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is when the children of Israel were fighting the Philistines, and they decided, hey, what we need to do is get the ark. If we can get the ark, we'll whoop these Philistines. That's what we need. We need a little magical box, in other words. Look what they said, 1 Samuel 4, 3. And when the people were come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So they totally understood the purpose of what the ark represented. It was just an it. It was just a little formula to get them by. I'll just call on Jesus when I can, like I used to do before I got saved. Call on him when times got tough. Yeah, go Jesus, Lord God, whatever I called him in those days. Help me, help me. And that's what happens. The ark is out of his place. Please turn with me now over to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to see a whole different view of the ark in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, and he put among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders and all the heads of the tribe, chief of the fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which was in Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. And Solomon and all that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, and could not be told or numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark of God, and the cherubims cover the ark and the staves thereof above. There's one thing we know about God as he dwells in heaven, that he is surrounded in heaven by heavenly angelic beings which cry day and night, holy, holy, holy. That is where he dwells. The psalmist tells us he dwells between the cherubim. And they brought in the ark, set it in his proper place. They drew the staves out of the ark, and the glory of the Lord, or God's glory, was vindicated as they brought in the house. Look at verse 13. Came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make sound heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And we read that Paul told the Corinthians that no flesh should glory in his presence. It is the glory of God that is existent, that Christ is preeminent when we come together. It is all about Christ, and everything we do, as we come together is a submission to Him in His central place among us. Now, we are fast running out. I want you to do one thing for me. Let's look at, we're out of order, I said. Let's go back to the book of 1 Chronicles and chapter 21. And we won't go any farther. We have some other things to say, but we won't go any farther than this. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Because this precedes the building of the temple, and it is a transition. But I think it's important for us to see something that occurred. This is the story of David when he numbered the people. If you remember the life of David, you will know early in his life he had a passion for building God's house. We learned that earlier. Later on, David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he brought upon himself many sorrows and the sorrows of his own home and those that surrounded him, even the kingdom of Israel. He had a son that rebelled. And late in his life, David sinned by numbering God's people. And he was disciplined for it in this passage. And in this passage, God gave him three choices. Look at verse 12. He says this, David, you can have either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed of your foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And I love this verse. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let not me fall into the hand of man. And if there's one thing David learned in his life where he got knocked around and he knocked others around, and his life of sin and his life of failure and his terrible track record that he had, was that God was merciful. Men are not always merciful, but God is merciful. David suddenly, in a mature way, I believe this is the maturing part of David. It says in verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying the Lord, beheld and repented of him the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven, having drawn a sword in his hand and stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is that sinned and done evil indeed. But as for thy sheep, what have they done? I pray thee, O Lord my God, let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on the people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So in this great act of God staying his hand in judgment at this guy named Ornan the Jebusite, shouldn't even been any Jebusites in Jerusalem, another picture of the total failure of the nation to put the Jebusites out. David comes to him in verse 23. Ornan said to David, take it to thee, let my lord the king do that which is good in thine eyes. Lo, I give the oxen also for burnt offerings, and to the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering I will give all. And David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for a full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings. So David buys this threshing floor, there where God's hand was stayed, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And in verse chapter 22 and verse 1, look at this, what he says. David said, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and cedar trees in abundance. And for the Zidonians, they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical of the fame of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Please turn to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. And we'll look at verse 9. David speaking to Solomon. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that the God of thy father, and serve him with the perfect heart and with the willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Verse 11, here it is. The donation, or the legacy, better said. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof and the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof and the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. David, at the end of his life, looked to his son and gave him the pattern for God's dwelling place. Guys, we are losing our young people. And I know that. In the assemblies of God, the assemblies that we know, we are losing young people. Are we teaching them these truths are important to God? God has set his mind on this place. God set his mind on the temple of God. He sets his heart and his affection on the church. And when we come together, he is pleased. And when we observe the things of God's truth from the New Testament, God delights in those things. And these are the things we should be leaving with our kids, that God has a place on earth where he is pleased to dwell, where he is honored, where his word is spoken, where there should be a passion. It is 8:35. I appreciate the time tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And thank you for your word. Thank you for all that we look to and we saw tonight from your word. We pray, God, that in our own minds and hearts and lives, we would be passionate for your place. Father, we thank you for those who came out. We pray for their hearts as well. Pray these things, Father, might speak to us. May the Word of God do its work. In Christ's name, amen.